So I know we've got some basketball fans here. We're in the middle of the NBA Finals. I want to do a little bit of experiment as we move into this morning. If you think LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time, yell out amen. Okay, let's try that one more time. I caught you off guard, okay? If you think LeBron James is the greatest of all time, yell out amen.
Amen.
Okay. If you think Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player of all time, yell out amen.
Amen.
Okay. Kobe Bryant?
Close.
The Black Mamba? Okay. If you could care less, yell out amen.
Yeah.
All right, I think the care less is win, okay? Do you know what you're saying when you say amen? Okay, yeah. Whenever we say amen, we're saying I agree. A more technical understanding is it's an affirmation of truth. What was just said is true, and I agree, and so be it. Now, the examples I just gave out to you are kind of silly and, you know, they're subjective. Like, you could debate whether LeBron James and Michael Jordan or these other guys, you know, who's the greatest? Everybody's going to say Michael Jordan for the most part. But it's still a debatable thing. And you go back and look at statistics and history. Those are debatable truths. But guys, God says there are some truths that are not up for debate. And really, when we shout out amen, you know, we have a long history of affirming truth in the Christian tradition. This idea of shouting out amen or saying amen, that what we are saying is this is not a subjectively true thing. What I am amening when I amen something is that is true because God says it's true. And so this goes back to the founding of the church, this idea that we are a people that affirms what is true. Did you know that God places an enormous emphasis on the truth? And that God teaches there are things that are true and there are things that are false. And God is the one who is the source of what is true. God is the one who is the source of things we can depend on. And we're in a series in Revelation that we started last week. Last week, we looked at the church in Ephesus. There are seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus gives specific words to. These are churches that existed in the first century. These were big churches, major churches in this little early movement of Christianity. Last week, we looked at Ephesus, the kind of preeminent congregation among these churches. Am I on? Okay. Can you guys hear me? Sorry. I'm having a hard time telling whether I'm going through the speakers or not. Anyway, Ephesus was this preeminent congregation that existed back then, and they did a really good job defending the truth in Ephesus. Do you guys remember last week what their problem was? It wasn't that they didn't defend the truth. The problem was they were unloving, and they didn't love God. And we talked last week about how you can be a church that's all about getting the doctrine right and teaching the right things from the Bible, but you can be unloving while you're teaching the wrong things. That was the problem with this church in Ephesus. This week, we're going to look at two churches that are kind of the opposite of that. These churches aren't called out for being unloving. These churches that we're going to look at are called out for being embracing things that weren't true and allowing things to take place within their congregation that went against the truth that God would have them share with people. And I just want to start out the lesson, guys, emphasizing the fact that God really does place an enormous importance and emphasis on the truth. If you got some notes in your bulletin, if you want to pull those out, we're just going to look at some scriptures to kind of get our minds right before we dig into looking at these churches this morning. First of all, there are some key benefits to embracing the truth. First of all, embracing the truth enables me to be free. If I really want to get right with God, in addition to being a loving person, guys, I've also got to embrace the truth. And the embracing this truth enables me to be free. It says in John 8, 31 and 32, this is Jesus talking. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth is equaled or linked to being set free in Jesus' teaching. It also is closely related to faithfulness in the scriptures. If you know the truth, Jesus expects that we will apply the truth to our lives, which means we will apply his teaching. We will be faithful. It's tied up in who Jesus is. It's tied up in what Jesus is all about. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, we have got to embrace that. And by the way, guys, it says here that that the truth will set you free. What do we need freedom from? Sin, right? And this is another thing that we can get twisted on sometimes. One of the lies that I think people believe in our culture today is that we're basically good people. If we're not child molesters or murderers or, you know, all these different kind of big things that'll land you in prison or something like that, we're pretty good. But the Bible teaches, guys, sin has us in bondage. If we haven't been set free from Jesus, it doesn't matter how much sin that you have in your life. If you have any sin in your life, even if you went your whole life and just told one little white lie, the Bible teaches that that is enough to separate you from God unless you get that taken care of. And so we are all in bondage to sin. We need to be set free from sin. The only way to be set free from sin is to embrace the truth that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is our Redeemer and our Savior. And so we've got to realize we're in bondage. You know, and the second thing here is embracing the truth enables me to be saved. This kind of goes along with what I was just saying. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, as for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy and through your belief in the truth. So again here, embracing the truth is synonymous with being saved. If we don't embrace the truth that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, if we don't embrace the truth that these scriptures that teach us how to be close to God need to be followed and we need to take those seriously, we're not going to be saved. Thirdly, embracing the truth enables me to lead others to salvation. It says in 1 Timothy 4:16, be careful in your life and in your teaching. Continue to live and teach rightly. Then you will save yourself and those who listen to your teaching. If we're going to really be a blessing to other people, the Bible teaches we need to watch our lives. That's how we live. Are we following Jesus? Are we living life as he says to live? And then it also says we need to watch, in the NIV, our doctrine. In this version we have in the notes here, your teaching. That's all doctrine means. Doctrine means what you believe and what you teach. Anytime you hear that word thrown around in church circles, it's what you believe and what you teach. What is your doctrine? What do you believe? Are your beliefs about God and about life and about yourself, are they informed by what the Bible teaches? And then do those beliefs come out through what you say to others? What you believe and teach is very important. Guys, if you don't embrace the truth, though, you're only going to be able to lead others as far as you've come yourself. And if you're not embracing the truth yourself, guys, you're not going to be able to lead anybody else into the truth. Fourthly, embracing the truth enables me to have a powerful faith. And this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 and 8. It says, they will hold to the outward form of our religion, but reject its real power. This is talking about religious people who don't really embrace the truth. They will hold to the outward form of our religion, but reject its real power. Keep away from such people. These people are opposed to the truth, people whose minds do not function and who are failures in the faith. These are religious people who come to church, but they don't really believe and they don't really apply God's word. And the litmus test for whether you believe God's word or not comes down to application. You can hear all of these facts. Here's how God wants you to be. Here's how God wants you to treat one another. Here's the kind of woman, the kind of man that God wants you to be. Are you applying that to your life? That's the litmus test for whether you're a believer or not. there are a lot of people that come to church that are, God would say, non-believers, because they don't apply what they're learning. And that's the kind of people that this is referring to here. Embracing the truth, guys, there's power in that. There's power in it to save. When we say amen, like I said at the beginning, we are saying this is true. We are saying this is to be listened to. This is from God. This is something you can stand firmly on. This isn't debatable. This is the truth. This is foundational. You want to know the thing, the event in history as Christians that we should be able to amen the loudest and amen the most is the truth that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. Jesus died for us for our sins on the cross. And because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we are able to have fellowship with God. We are able to have fellowship with one another because all of those sins that keep us in bondage are taken away when we embrace the truth that this is what Jesus has done for me, and I'm going to commit my life to Him, and I'm going to have the best life that I can have, and I believe that. And that doesn't mean my life is going to be perfect. That doesn't mean my life is going to be without problems. That doesn't mean I'm not going to have to deal with consequences of my past behavior or the things that were done to me. It doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy, but it does mean that I'm going to be right with God. I'm going to be one with God. I'm going to be with God in heaven in eternity when I embrace this truth that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that God loves me, that God has a purpose for me, that God has plans for me, that God wants to use me in this world. It starts with Jesus on the cross. Because guys, if Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, if He wasn't raised from the dead as an example of what it's going to be like for us someday, we don't have any hope in this life. If Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sins, we are apart from God and we're never going to be right with Him. But guys, we can say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We can amen that loudly, and we can amen that proudly, and we can amen that confidently because that is the truth of the gospel. And God loves you, and He wants the best for you, and we take communion every week to remember that. We have bread that represents the broken body of Christ. We have fruit of the vine that represents His blood that was spilled for us. God wants us to take this together every week to remember, this is how much God loves me. And so guys, as we take that together, this is something we can amen. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to take communion. God, thank You. Thank You for truth. I pray that we never be a church that neglects the truth in the name of tolerance, God, or cultural pressures, all these things that are sort of at war today for our attention and for our priorities. I pray as we take communion together that we'll remember this is a reminder of the truth that You love us. The greatest truth ever is that You love us and You care for us. I pray that we will embrace that, Lord, that we will embrace the chance that we have. You give us a chance to follow Jesus and to have our sins forgiven and then to have the best life we can have. Thank You for love. Thank You for truth. Thank You for the hope that's wrapped up in those. I pray as we take communion this morning, we'll remember this is how much God loves me. And as we dig into a further study of these churches in Revelation, God, that we'll apply what we learn to our lives so that we can be people who not only know the truth but live it. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at two churches today, like I mentioned earlier, from Revelation 2, on this concept of embracing the truth. And these two churches, the first one is the church in Pergamum. Everybody say Pergamum. Pergamum. All right, you know what to do if you ever run across a word that's weird in the Bible? You just read it loudly and confidently, and everybody will think you know what you're talking about. Actually, I have no idea if that's how you pronounce that, but that's how I always have, right? The second church is Thyatira. And two different churches, kind of similar. They both had good things about them. This is one of the things you'll notice, like we mentioned last week, when you read about these churches, is Jesus usually starts out giving them a little shoulder massage. Like, you guys are doing this good. You guys are doing this good. And then he takes a step back and says, wham, and smacks them. Like, you're doing this bad. You need to fix this. This is going to kill you. But he always starts out that little shoulder rub, right? So these guys are both doing good things, and Jesus praises them for the good things they're doing. But then when it comes down to it, there were something that was seriously wrong in their community. And it was so wrong that it was actually going to separate them in their relationship with God if they didn't get it fixed. And the thing with both of these guys is they were kind of caving in to cultural pressure around them. And this would have been enormously hard. I don't know how many of you guys came in this morning and saw the Hell's Angels out front, right? Did anybody notice the Hell's Angels? They were friendly to some of us. They mean mug some of us. But I was thinking this morning, I was telling Jake, I was like, man, if I have to get up and get heckled this morning by a biker gang, that's going to be a fun day. I'm going to go get a picture with those guys. And we're going to have some fun. But just my thoughts in going into that, like, I've been in part of churches where there have been hecklers in the audience. When I was in San Francisco, I used to go down to the homeless mission every weekend in the Section 8 housing. And when you have people that are on crack, that are high, that come into an assembly, that makes for some interesting assemblies. But that's just one or two people in an audience. I can't imagine if we were having a church assembly. Can you guys imagine, like, we live in kind of a Christianized country, but can you imagine if we were in a country where we were just hated and there were people coming into our assemblies that would sometimes outnumber the church members that would then heckle and make fun? And what if they were having like a convention here this morning with all the biker gangs and they decided 300 of them to show up at church this morning? Would you guys feel comfortable? It would be kind of fun. It would depend on how they act, right? But in the first century, you guys got to understand, they were with some hostile people. You know, there were folks that were just hostile. In Pergamum, you know what the Bible calls the city of Pergamum? The place where Satan has his throne. You want to know why they called it that? Because back in a few years before Jesus was born, that was the first city that set up a temple to the living emperor, Augustus. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the imperial cult, but it was a big deal in Rome. And that was actually a cult that had temples in various cities where they made you worship the emperor. And if you didn't worship the emperor, and all it consisted of, like when you came to go conduct business in the city or whatever, you had to go and make a little sacrifice, which all it consisted of was taking a little incense and throwing it in a pan. And then saying, the emperor is Lord. The emperor is Lord. Whoever's Lord. Caesar is Lord. And you had to say that. And if you didn't say that, guess what they called you? An atheist. If you didn't believe the Roman emperor was Lord, was a god, they would call you an atheist, even if you believed in a different god. And do you know what they believed atheists were responsible for in Rome? Anything bad that happened. And so if there was a natural disaster, if there was a loss in battle, you guys, I'm sure, have seen or heard of the martyrs that were killed in Roman times, where they would take them into the arenas and they would lay them out and they would flay them alive, or they would cut them open and pour cornmeal inside of their living body and then have hogs come out and eat them alive. They did that kind of stuff because they believed they were atheists that were the reason that the economy was bad or the crops weren't growing, or because the gods are mad now. And these gods are capricious and mean, and we have to make them happy in order for them to bless us. And so they would take out their anger and their rage on the Christians and the Jews, the atheist, quote unquote, who didn't believe in the Roman gods. You want to talk about motivation to cave? Just a little bit. I'll just make that sacrifice. It's no big deal. I'll make that sacrifice. I'll say Caesar is Lord because I don't want this stuff to happen to me and my family. Talk about pressure. In Thyatira, it was a similar situation. They didn't have as much emphasis on the imperial cult there, but they did have trade guilds that were tied to pagan gods. And so if you were a business person and you came into the city, in order to do business in the city, you had to join a trade guild in the first century. And if you didn't join a trade guild, you could not do business in the city. You know what you had to do to join the trade guild? You had to participate in pagan rituals that involved eating meat sacrificed to idols, where they taught they would pray over this meat sacrificed to some Roman god, and then you eat it, and it would supposedly give you the power of whatever that god was. And there were other things. There was possibly some rituals that involved some sexual immorality. We don't know all the details. We know that sexual immorality was a problem in that congregation, as we'll see as we get into it. But can you guys just imagine? We're in a Christianized country. Can you imagine what it's like to be in a country that's not? Where you've got this enormous social pressure all around you to cave and to give up some of your beliefs or to give up some of your practices that God commands of you. And if you don't, you're going to incur some abuse. You're going to incur some financial hardship. You may not be able to pay that bill. You may not be able to take care of their family the way you'd envision take care of them because of this stuff. And what's interesting, guys, is in these congregations, there were people that caved. It wasn't even the whole congregation. It was just a few people within the congregation. And Jesus tells them, look, all you guys that haven't caved, you're good, but man, you got this element over here that you guys need to repent. And so this is a very challenging thing for me to read. So let's just jump into it. There are four choices that can protect me from error. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Four choices that can protect me from error, looking at these two congregations. Number one, I choose to respect the truth. If I want to be protected from error, number one, I choose to respect the truth. It says in Revelation 2, verse 12, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. Do you guys, when you think about Jesus, do you think of him as the one with a lamb over his shoulders or as the one holding a sharp, double-edged sword? Because I think most of us, if we think about Jesus, we would have the gentle Jesus in mind. Which is true. There's nothing wrong with that. But gentle Jesus needs to be balanced with Jesus as he's pictured in Revelation too. Because while Jesus came in humility, when he came as a man, guys, we're going to see him one day in glory. And where this should give us assurance and comfort is not in fear of standing before him someday, but in confident assurance that as we're here on this earth, guys, as we're facing opposition, as we're facing pressure to cave, we need to remember who's behind us with that double-edged sword. It's Jesus. And we have nothing to be afraid of on this earth. You want to know the worst thing that can happen to you on this earth, the worst thing somebody else can do to you is kill you. That's the absolute worst thing somebody can do. Guess who wins over death? Jesus. And so it doesn't matter if they kill you, you get to go be with Jesus if you're on Team Jesus, and nobody stands before Jesus to be with him in eternity and says, oops. You're like, yeah! You know, this is why Paul said, man, I'd love to die. I just get to go be with God, but I got to stay here with you folks, and I'm going to bless you while I'm here, but man, I'd love just to die and go be with Jesus. This life is hard. But another thing we need to remember, guys, is Jesus is pictured with this double-edged sword, is he's the ultimate arbiter of truth. He's the one who gets to make the final call on everything. He is the judge. It says in Hebrews 4, 11 and 12, talking about his word, God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword and cuts as deep as the place where soul and spirit meet. God's word judges a person's thoughts and attention and intention. God's word, God's truth, is the ultimate judge. And I know none of us like being cut. None of us in here like being cut. If I said, hey, I'm going to pull a knife out and cut you on your chest, you'd say, oh, that doesn't sound like a good day. But if I say, I've got my surgeon mask on, and I say, hey, I need to make a cut on your chest because you got a tumor inside you that's going to kill you. Well, that changes the scenario. Okay, let's get to cutting. Is it going to hurt? Yeah. But there's a purpose behind it, guys. The purpose behind it is to heal you. God's word cuts us. It's meant to heal us. And ultimately, it's meant to prepare us to stand before God someday. God is the ultimate judge. Guys, his word is the truth. And we can embrace the truth now and have confident assurance of standing before him on Judgment Day. Or we can say, I'm going to do my own thing. And that's where it gets scary, to stand before this guy with a double-edged sword. But the choice is up to us. And the Bible even predicts, this is back in the first century when 2 Timothy was written, this was written toward the end of Paul's life, this next scripture we're going to look at. Paul predicts that there's going to come a day where people don't want to embrace truth. It says in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the right teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever they want to hear. They will reject the truth and follow strange myths. Does this sound like a world you're living in? What if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm going to give you a prescription of these little red round pills. And you need to take these pills twice a day or you're going to die. And then you go home and you get your prescription out and the doctor told you you take these little red round pills twice a day or you're going to die. And you get to thinking to yourself, I don't like round. I don't like it when it goes down my throat. I'd rather have square. I like the little tickling sensation I get in my throat when I take the square pill. I don't like the round pill. And I also don't like the color red. Yellow is much more my thing. You know, I don't want to put red pills in my medicine cabinet because the round ones mess up the feng shui and the qi will go past them and hit the laxatives and that'll cause problems later. So I'd rather have square yellow pills. And I don't want to take them twice a day. That's too much. Like, even once a day is too much. I'd rather just go once a week. You know, that's more my thing. And so I think I'm just going to do my thing. I'm going to go find myself some square yellow pills that I can take once a week. And I'm just going to do that. How's that going to work out? That's stupid, right? That's dumb. That whole reasoning process is just ridiculous. Anybody with half a brain can look and say, take the prescription. Do it the way it said. Because we do it with the scriptures all the time. I do it. You do it. Others do it. I'm not trying to dog anybody. But we can treat the scriptures like that. This says to mitigate your anger and be loving. This says to tell the truth at all times. This says to love one another. This says to be part of a church. This says all these different things. And we look and we're like, I don't do this. I'd rather sleep. I'd rather hang out with this guy. I'd rather drink this. I'd rather smoke that. We can do it with all kinds of things. We don't do that. That's just what these people do, though, in the scripture. It says that to suit their own desires, they give up the truth. They want to do their own thing. Don't do that. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, here's another thing that'll trip us up. It says, the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Guys, this is talking about false teachers that are predicted to rise up within the church. As we'll see, that this was part of the reason the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira were in trouble because of false teachers. We'll talk about in a minute. But one of the things that can attract people to false teachers are things they do that are good. Here, these guys are talked about as performing counterfeit miracles, you know, and doing good things. And I could just tell you in my experience as a leader in the church, there are a lot of people that I know who have been led astray by false teachers. People I know personally, people in my family, people that I've been close to in the past. I know of one church down in Florida where Ariel and I used to live. There was a fellow down there that runs a rehab, and he's a preacher in a charismatic church, and they've got all of these people that are homeless that they bring in and all of this good that they do, but the guy's a complete crook. He was getting all the homeless people in, and he was signing all of them up for food stamps and then taking their food stamp cards and buying candy and then going and selling the candy in gas stations that he owned and converting their food stamp money into cash that he was then keeping. He had these homeless people going to the Bucks games, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, and contracting with the concession stand company for the homeless that were in his rehab to go work the concession stands. And then guess who was keeping all of their paychecks from that contractor? He was keeping all the paychecks. And he was opening cell phones in their names, and he was stealing their identity and making nonprofits and getting grants from the government and all this stuff. And I had somebody that I was close to that was working in his ministry. And you want to know what this person that I was close to said about that man? To this day, he will tell you he's a great man of God. Because he was doing all these good things. Because he was stealing. Yeah, he was stealing. He was a thief. But he was helping people too. He was helping people get off drugs. And so that balances it out in this guy's mind. And there's all these other churches that are out there. Guys, Joel Osteen just came out with a story yesterday. His church has $90 million in their budget every year. You want to know how much of that money goes to help people? Less than 1%. The vast majority of it is to expand his brand and get more people to send money into them. Big news story yesterday. A couple of weeks ago, Jesse Duplantis, big ministry that's all about getting people to send money in, was asking for donations for a $56 million jet to fly him around to spread the word of God. This guy has already been to prison on fraud and for defrauding people through the ministry and everything. But guys, people will throw money at stuff like that because they do take a little bit of money and help people. False teachers, guys, if you're not careful, you can look and say, well, they're doing some good things, and then you get swayed by their false teaching if you're not careful. That was true in the first century. It's true today. Just because they do some good things, guys, doesn't mean everything they say doesn't need to be run through the filter of the Bible. It does. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Secondly, I choose to refuse to tolerate false teaching. I choose to refuse to tolerate false teaching. Look at what it says in Revelation 2, verse 20. This is Jesus talking, and he says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. What it appears was happening in this church is there was a woman present. We don't know if her name was really Jezebel. Probably not. Jezebel was a villainous character in the Old Testament, so it's thought that this was probably a figurative name for a real person. But this real person was part of this church and was influencing people to involve themselves in some of these pagan religious rites that involve sexual immorality in this church. And what's important to note here, guys, is this is probably not even someone that was in official church leadership. This is probably just a member of this church who is influential, but is sharing false teaching in this community, and it is leading people away. It's leading people away from Jesus because they're engaging in immorality. It would have been very tempting in their culture to do so. They had a long history of, you know, cult sexual practice and things like that with these pagan temples. This was a normal way of living for a lot of these folks in Roman society. But the position must be, if there's anything that is being spread in a congregation or that I am spreading that is counter to the teachings of Jesus, we cannot tolerate that. We can't tolerate it. And guys, we're in a culture where tolerance is a virtue. Tolerance of evil is a virtue. The only sin in our culture today is to say something is a sin. That does not align with what Jesus teaches. And guys, this doesn't mean we need to be judgmental. It doesn't mean we need to be unkind. But we've got to be concerned enough with people's souls that we are willing to speak up when something harmful is happening or something harmful is taking place. And that's not to be like condescending. That's just to say, man, this is reality and this is going to kill you or it's going to kill somebody else. We've got to work on this. We've got to change this. You've got to turn away from falsehood and turn to truth. And guys, it's unloving not to say anything. These people were more than likely putting up with a lot of this stuff in the name of love. This happened in Corinth. If you go read the first letter to Corinthians that Paul wrote, they were putting up with some bad stuff happening in their church in the name of love. There was a couple that was involved in sexual immorality. A son was sleeping with his father's wife, which was probably his stepmom, and they were just putting up with it because they were so loving, quote-unquote, and forgiving, quote-unquote. And Paul helps them understand, you are party to this person's death, to this couple's death, if you don't do something. That's got to be our understanding. And by this is part of embracing truth. Like if Jesus says that this stuff is sinful and this stuff will kill you and this stuff will separate you from God, how unloving is it of you to look over that and say, I'm not going to say anything. I'll just tolerate this. They can do them. I'll take care of me. You know, they take care of themselves. We'll just let that go. Guys, that is so unloving to have that kind of attitude. We've got to love one another enough to speak up when something is wrong. We've got to be connected to one another enough to know when something is wrong. We've got to be. It's unloving not to. It says in 2 John 9 and 10, anyone who does not stay with the teaching of Christ but goes beyond it does not have God. Whoever does stay with the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So then, if someone comes to you who does not bring this teaching, do not welcome him or her into your homes. Do not even say, peace be with you. This is written to a lady who had welcomed some teachers into her home, some traveling teachers who were actually spreading false doctrine among the churches. And she, being kind and hospitable, had these guys come to her home, and they knocked on her door and asked for a place to stay, and she let them in. She let them in. She fed them. She gave them a place to sleep. They got up and were able to go on their way. John writes and tells her, lady, I love you, but you cannot let men like this into your home. Do you realize they are harming the work of Jesus? Do you realize they are fighting against the cause of Christ because they're spreading falsehood? This is how he says to stand up against it, though, is don't help them. Don't send money to them. Don't give them food. Don't help them in their ministry. Even in the name of love and being kind, it's very unkind to help somebody who's going to lead somebody else away from Jesus. And so we can have pure motives sometimes. Guys, if we don't have the proper posture toward the truth, we can make some very bad decisions. And so we've got to value the truth. It says in Titus 1:9, this is talking about qualifications for an elder, which is a male leader in the church, it says he must be devoted to the trustworthy message we teach. Then he can use these accurate teachings to encourage people and correct those who oppose the word. And you need to understand, guys, there is an emphasis on accurate teaching in the Bible. I know we can sometimes think that some of these doctrinal issues that we bring up are not big deals, but if you go study the New Testament, there is a heavy emphasis on having the right doctrine and the right kind of teaching. And guys, we are 2,000 years removed from the first century now. There are all kinds of Christian traditions. There is all kinds of history. There are all kinds of layers upon layers of teaching over the years, honestly, that have gotten very, very far away from what the Bible teaches, especially in some of the larger denominations in the Christian world. There is so much tradition paired with Scripture that if you try to merge the two, the result you get in the faith that you get and the religion, the practice that you get, looks way different than what they had in the first century. And I so appreciate our church, guys, not that we're perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and not that we're the only church like this, but I really appreciate churches that just take the Bible and say, we just want to do what that says. And we don't want to get bogged down with all this other tradition and all this other stuff that isn't in here. Let's just take this and do what it says. It's like if we were placed on a desert island and just had the Bible, what would our faith look like? Like, that's the kind of faith I want to have. Like, that's what I think is faithful to God. Where God, if He wrote us a letter like He's writing one of these churches, I think if we're just practicing what's in here and doing what this says, we wouldn't get rebuked on the truth aspect of this. Because we're just practicing faith. That's why I love this church. Because that's really what we try to do. And not that we do it perfect, guys, and not that we're the only ones, but we really do just try to take the Bible and do what it says. And I appreciate that. I think that's so simple, but I also think it's faithful. I really do. Thirdly, I choose to realize the cost of compromise. I choose to realize the cost of compromise. Revelation 2, verse 15 and 16 says, likewise, you have those who hold to the teachings, to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is the church in Pergamum. When he talks about the teaching of the Nicolaitans, there was this heretic in the first century, which heretic, that's another religious word we use that probably you don't use in everyday conversation. I mean, I haven't heard any of you guys refer to somebody as a heretic lately. But a heretic is just someone that teaches falsehood. A heretic is someone that teaches doctrine that does not align with what the Bible teaches. When he talks about the teaching of the Nicolaitans, there was a guy named Nicholas that spread a bunch of false teaching, and he was kind of a preeminent teacher back in this day. And we don't know all of the details about what this guy taught, but we know it was more than likely a mixture of paganism with Christianity and Judaism. There was something called Gnosticism in the first century, which probably means nothing to most of us, but there were a lot of Gnostic teachers, and if you ever hear that word Gnostic thrown around, there's a lot of different variations of it, but it basically just means a mixture of paganism and Christianity. Kind of like down in Mexico, Santeria is a mixture of these kind of dark magic with Catholicism. It's like these, take the two and cram them together. Well, it's kind of like that in the first century. With these guys. It's a mixture of paganism and then Christianity. And so these guys were, they would say they believe in Jesus, but then they were doing all these things too that pagans would do. And this wasn't the whole church. There was just a few people within the church that were kind of given to this. And the thing about false teaching, guys, part of the reason we need to guard against it is just like yeast, a little bit of yeast will work its way through the whole batch of dough. If we have a segment of our church, like even just a few people that embrace some kind of false teaching that's out there, guys, that stuff has a way of spreading and taking on a life of its own. And so that's part of why we have to guard against it, because this stuff will hurt people. It'll hurt a lot of people if it's allowed. And Jesus says here, you guys take care of this, or I'm going to come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I don't want to be on the receiving end of it, and I'm sure you don't either. You know, there were some pretty harsh consequences here that they were facing. It says in Revelation 2, 20-23, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Guys, that's coming from Jesus. And again, guys, this is his word to someone that was hurting his church. And, you know, a lot of people want to separate the God of the Old Testament from Jesus. But you guys realize they're the same person, right? And there are harsh consequences for hurting his church. That's why we don't have to worry about being taken care of. God is going to take care of us, guys. God is going to protect us. But we need to have a healthy fear and respect that if we go to hurt Jesus' church, we don't want Jesus as our enemy. And this lady is literally leading people away from Jesus. You guys, I get so encouraged when I see people giving their lives to the Lord in baptism. And I just think every time that happens, man, the face of eternity is changing. This person has changed the face of eternity because they've given their lives to him. Eternity is now going to be different. There are angels in heaven rejoicing. The Bible says every time somebody gives their life to the Lord, there is a party in heaven. There is applause. There are whoops. There are hollers. That's how much God loves you. But can you imagine, like, we have the capacity to love one another. We also have the capacity to hate one another. We're finite human beings. I don't think in our human minds we can comprehend the depth of feeling that God has for us. That how deep His love is for us. But guys, can you imagine how God feels whenever He sees someone who has been saved for eternity? Another person coming and potentially leading them away from him. Can you imagine the depth of anguish that causes him, the depth of concern, given that his love is so deep for us? I don't think we can comprehend it. And so when I look at scriptures like this that talk about striking this woman's children dead, that's hard for me to wrap my mind around, but I have an inkling because that's how great His love is for us. He's not going to tolerate it. He's not going to put up with it. It's kind of scary though, isn't it? But it should motivate us to just, man, let's just take the Bible and do what it says. Let's not get caught up in these other things. Let's just take the Bible and do what it says. 2 Peter 3:14, this is written about, there were some false teachers in Peter's day who were taking some of Paul's letters, and not that anybody in here has ever done this, I'm sure, not me especially. They were taking the Bible and twisting it to make it say things they wanted it to say. I used to be a pothead. I remember that one passage of scripture in the Old Testament that talks about God giving us every green plant for our pleasure or something like that. Like, yeah, see? Give me this one. Not really faithful to that scripture, right? And there have been other examples. I could tell you some funny stories of things I've heard from others, but eh. I mean, I've seen guys take the Bible and try to twist the scriptures to justify sleeping with their girlfriends. I've seen all kinds of stuff, drug use, like, you know, just all kinds of weird things that people will take the scriptures and twist them to make it justify what they're doing. Did you guys know that's easy to do? You know, I could open up to the passage about Judas killing himself and just read that to someone that says he went and killed himself and say, see there, this says he went and killed himself. Go and do likewise, you know? Like, it's not hard to twist the scriptures, but there are some pretty big consequences for doing so. It says in 2 Peter 3:14, talking about Paul's letters, part of what he says is hard to understand. This is Peter writing. Part of what he says is hard to understand. Some ignorant and unsteady people even destroy themselves by twisting what he said. They do the same thing with the other scriptures too. And he's writing about these false teachers who were taking Paul's letters and they were twisting his meaning in order to teach something that was leading people away from Jesus. And this was, again, probably Gnostics who were mixing Paul's teaching with some paganism. And they were really messing some people up. And what Peter says is they are twisting these scriptures to their own destruction. The result for those guys is they are going to be destroyed. And so if you've got some kind of practice in your life or some kind of sin that's present and you've got people coming to you and sharing scripture with you and saying you need to watch out for this, and then you are doing some pretty crazy mental kung fu to take some other scripture and say, nah, let me justify this behavior with this over here. You better watch out. Because, guys, it ain't hard to justify sin. And if you know enough Bible, it ain't hard to come up with a biblical argument if you want to justify sin. This is where humility has got to come in, guys. If you've got a brother or sister coming to you saying, I see this in your life, here's what God says about this, you need to listen and hear them out. And that doesn't mean that they're going to be right 100% of the time. I've had people come to me with scripture and they've been incorrect before. But you want to know what? Usually when people come to me with scripture, 99% of the time, they are correct. 99% of the time. And I know a little bit of Bible. You think I haven't tried to come back with scripture when I've been rebuked with stuff before? If you know me, I'm stubborn. I can be a know-it-all. I can be arrogant. And I can be pretty combative. Fight or flight, my first reaction is usually fight. But if I don't humble myself, and if I don't take correction as I stand up here before you today, what's going to happen to me? If I take scripture and take all the Bible knowledge that I have and use it to justify my sin, what's going to happen to me? And so, guys, it's good to know the Bible. It's really good to know the Bible, but you want to know what I'm tempted to do sometimes, maybe more than people that don't know the Bible as much as I do. I'm tempted to twist it to justify my behavior. You think Satan can't get at you no matter what? You're always going to be tempted. And that temptation may look different depending on where you are in life or what's in your head or what's in your heart. But Satan's going to find some way to tempt you. And that's a temptation for me, is to twist this stuff. Because I know the Bible. I can't do it. You don't need to know much Bible to do this either, though. So make a note of that. Fourthly, I choose to remember the benefits of conviction. So we've got four things here, four choices that can protect me from error. First, I choose to respect the truth. Second, I choose to refuse to tolerate false teaching. Third, I choose to realize the cost of compromise. And then lastly, number four, I choose to remember the benefits of salvation. It says in Revelation 2:17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. That's kind of a weird thing to say. I'm going to give you some hidden manna. Here you go. A lot of us in here don't know what that is. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a group of people that are out in the wilderness, and they don't have any food to eat. And so they pray to God to give them food, and he gives them something called manna, which roughly translates in Hebrew to, I don't know, because they didn't know what it was. And so they would go out every morning, and they would gather a basket of, I don't know, and then they would eat it for the day. Manna, it's this bread from God. Jesus says, I'll give you some hidden manna. I would choose to remember the benefits of conviction. Did it say salvation on the thing?
No, you said salvation.
Oh, I'm sorry. Conviction. I choose to remember the benefits of conviction. Which this scripture is about salvation, so that was totally Freudian. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And then he says, I will also give a white stone with a new name written on it. These white stones were given out in the first century. Sometimes by the emperor to poor people that needed rations, and so it was a sign of the emperor's blessing, and they were able to go get food. It was also, a white stone was given by the emperor to gladiators who were victorious in battle, and so it was a sign of victory. If you were a gladiator and you had a handful of white stones, it means you had a bunch of victories under your belt. And so when Jesus says here, to those who overcome, I'm going to give a white stone, what he's saying is, You're gonna be victorious. You're gonna have victory. You're gonna win over this life. And guys, did you know that's what this life is? This life is a test. That's all our lives are. We can get so caught up in the day-to-day thinking that our lives are so long and that our lives are so important, just the everyday, like get a job, pay bills. You know, take care of this, take care of that, get the car fixed, get the oil changed, take care of the house, mow the grass. Like, there's all these things we can just get caught up in the day-to-day that we lose sight of eternity. And man, that's the trick that Satan can dupe us with, is he can get us so focused on the here and now that we forget, guys, that this life is like a mist. If you just imagine me, if I sprayed a spray bottle up here right now and that mist came out of that spray bottle, how long would that mist be there before you couldn't see it anymore? It would be gone. Jesus says that's what your life is like. In the grand scheme of eternity, your life is like a mist. It's here one moment and then it's gone. And then you're standing before the Lord to give an account for that mist of a life that you just had. And guys, it is so important. As we think about what it means to follow Jesus, and as we think about what it means to be faithful, as we think about what it means to be disciples, to be saved, to be the church, it's so important that we not miss the importance of truth in our lives, and that we understand that embracing truth is synonymous with faithfulness to God. And guys, if we are coming to church and hearing Bible lessons, but we're taking this stuff and not applying any of it, we're not allowing it to change us, what Jesus says is we are not embracing truth. We are embracing being religious, but as we looked at in some of these scriptures this morning, we can be religious and still be considered non-believers by the way we live. The litmus test for whether you embrace truth or not is tied up in how you apply it and if you obey God. That is also the litmus test for whether you love God or not. Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to do what I say. And if you don't love me, you're not. And I just got to say, guys, if we're going to embrace truth and we're going to be faithful, you know what we need in addition to a relationship with God is a relationship with one another. And I can't tell you guys, if I didn't have people in my life, there would be things about me that I would not see on my own. I need other people to come and be part of my life and tell me, I see this in your heart. I see this in your actions. Here's what the Bible says. Let's take this and apply it to your life. Guys, if I didn't have that, I am one of the most self-unaware people that I know. There are things other people can see very plainly about me that I can't see myself. I need you guys to come and tell me when something is wrong. But you know what? You need that too. Because you're the same way. We don't see it in ourselves. But that's part of why God has given us the church. In your bulletin, there's a cardstock piece of paper. I want you to go ahead and pull that out. God wants you to be connected. We use these communication cards at the end of every service because we want nothing more than for you to be connected. And so if there's anything that was said this morning that touched your heart, if there's anything you think you might need help with, if there's anything you want to investigate more, I'd like to invite you to fill that card out. Maybe you're coming here and hearing some of this stuff for the first time. Maybe you've never heard much about Jesus or the Bible, and you hear me talking about applying this stuff to your life, and you're like, apply what? I don't know what he's saying. Check on there that I'd like a personal Bible study, and we would like nothing more than to come and sit down with you and just open up the scriptures and say, hey, here's some stuff that we've learned. And that's not because we're better than you. It's just because somebody else taught us some stuff, and we just want to share, just like one beggar sharing bread with another beggar. It doesn't mean anybody's better than you. It just means we got some bread. You want some? You look hungry, right? Check on there, I'd like a personal Bible study. If you've been coming around for a while, you've heard me talk about the need for connection with people. You have heard me talk about that. Why? Because I intentionally talk about it every single week. Because it is so important and fundamental. And we have small groups here at the Crossings. In addition to the Sunday morning assembly, we also have groups that meet throughout the week. And this is where you can get together with some other people and rub elbows with some other folks that are trying to follow Jesus. This is where you get that face-to-face time where people find out who you are and what makes you tick and, you know, what your week has been like and where are you strong and where are you weak, and they're able to minister to you. And again, that's like one beggar sharing bread with another beggar. It's not that anybody's better than anyone. It's just that God has created us to live in community with one another. And we can't really be who God has created us to be if we're isolated from that. And so we have some intentional community. You want to know why we do it that way? Because it's the way they did it in the Bible. When I read the book of Acts, particularly Acts 2, 42 through 47, that's exactly what I see. And if you keep reading the book of Acts, that which is the history of the early church pretty much that's in the Bible, this is what we see, is this is how they interacted with one another. So guys, we didn't come up with this. It was in the Bible. And so we're just trying to do what the Bible says. And it works. It's been a blessing to my life. It'll be a blessing to yours. If you are not part of a small group, mark on that card, I'd like to know more about small groups. We would love to sit down and talk with you about it. One of the other things that can really keep us from embracing truth, like I mentioned, guys, embracing truth is synonymous with faithfulness. It's synonymous with obedience. One of the things that can keep us from being obedient in our lives a lot of times is our past hurts and things that are in our life that harmed us. And guys, I was sexually abused when I was a little kid. That messed me up really bad. I started getting abused when I was about 4, and this went on for several years. And when something like that happens to you as a little kid, it makes you feel like something is inherently wrong with you and that you're bad. And when you grow up as a little kid thinking you're bad, guess what kind of person you're probably going to turn out to be? In some cases, you turn out to be a perfectionist that thinks you have to do everything right because you feel really bad about yourself deep down. I went the opposite way, and I said, well, if I'm bad, I'm just going to be bad. And so I wrecked my life. I got on drugs when I was a young teen and almost died before I was in my 20s several times. And it's just by God's grace that I was saved. And I came to Christ in my early 20s. And guys, even though I had Jesus in my life, did you know that that junk from my past still held on? And I didn't know all of the psychological trauma and just the tendency to protect myself and to keep people at arm's length. Even as a Christian, I went through life like this, relationally keeping people at a distance because I was so afraid to let anybody get close to me. And it took me getting together with some other people who were wiser than me, who were able to walk me through some material and just show me, look, here's what this stuff did to you. Here's how it affects you now. Here's how we can help you work on it. Here's some stuff you need to change. Here's some sin that you need to repent of that this abuse put in your heart. And so I had a choice to make. And guys, I can tell you, because I've gone through that class and gotten that help and invited that kind of counsel into my life, I'm a much different man now. And I'm able to relationally get close to people, and I'm able to be honest about my garbage, and I don't have to hide because I know that I'm loved. But it started with me being willing to address that stuff. And there are others, guys. There are people that come from families where they were abused in other ways or broken homes. Guys, we don't want to dwell in the past just to dwell in the past, but did you know the worst stuff that happened to you growing up is the seedbed for what you will struggle with the most in sin as an adult? And so we don't look at the past in these classes just to dwell there. We look in the past because the past affects who we are today. And it helps us see, knowing this stuff helps us see what we really need to work on today as far as the sin that's in our heart. And so, guys, we've got classes here for people who have been sexually abused. We've got classes for people that come from broken homes or just have family issues. We have classes for people that need help with finances and several others. But if you're going to be a person that embraces the truth and applies this stuff to your life, guys, there's going to be stuff you have to deal with from your past a lot of the time. And if you'd like to learn more about that and investigate that further, just indicate on the card that you're interested in learning more about counseling or classes. Write it down if there's not a checkbox there for it. We would love to help you with that. We would really love to help you with that. But guys, we just want to be a community you can connect with and get help from. And we'd love nothing more than to see you become a person who can turn around and help others too. And so I'm going to pray for us and we're going to sing a song. If anything was stated this morning that touched your heart or that you'd like to learn more about, please indicate it on the card. Fill it out during the first song. And then we're going to sing another song after that, and we'll pass some baskets, and you could just drop that card in there, and we'll follow up with you. But let me pray for us, and we'll close out this morning. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for being patient and kind with us as we struggle to apply it to our lives. Father, I know in my own life I have struggled with all kinds of things, especially just being faithful, Lord, and being a man who can really embrace your love and your truth. I pray that the greatest truth we come away from here today is that you love us, you want a relationship with us, you want to bless us, you want to help us have the best life we can have. But God, you do leave the choice up to us. You're here with your arms open. And God, I just pray that you motivate everybody here this morning to move forward and to accept your embrace and to take what you have to give us, Lord, and to apply it to our lives. I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.